1 Corinthians 15, reading from verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all the things under him, that God may be all in all. Else, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. But some man will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat, or of some other grain. But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. For one star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural. And afterward, that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven, as is the earthy. Such are they also that are earthy, and as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, forasmuch as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord.
I think that nothing was specially said about the 28th verse and this very precious and important truth in that verse. It's one, I believe, of the three places where you get the eternal seed. You get it here in this 28th verse of our chapter. You get it in the third chapter of 2 Peter, where he speaks about the elements being dissolved, and then about the how the new scene. And then we get it in the first eight verses of the 21st chapter of Revelation, where it begins, I saw a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. So we're more or less limited to these three passages where we get the eternal scene. But I've often thought that this 28th verse, if anything, carries us farther than the other places where we get the mention of the fact that there's to be a new heaven and a new earth. But here we get the inner thought. It says that when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. See, during the millennium, the Lord is reigning. But when the eternal scene begins, there's nothing to reign over. Everything is subdued and subject then. And the marvelous thing is that the Son himself becomes subject to him that put all things under him. Now we know, brethren, that the only life that where there's true happiness, even as God's children, is a life of subjection to the Word of God. All our failures can be traced to disobedience. That's where sin came in, through disobedience. And the more we're subject to God's Word, the more peace we'll have, and the more we'll enjoy communion. In fact, that is the secret of communion, is subjection to the Word of God and the enjoyment of the person of Christ. But here's the most remarkable, precious thing, that in that eternal scene where we'll be fully subject, when the Lord comes, we enter into a scene where we're perfectly subject to the will of God, which we haven't been or failed in down here. Then we will be subject. But brethren, think of the blessed Lord himself identifying himself in that perfect state of happiness and rest and peace through all eternity. We don't need to go any farther than that to think of that one who has won our hearts, so precious to us even now by grace, becoming one in that sense of subjection, so that as man he enters into that eternal rest and joy when we're with him through that eternity that's before us. Well, that's as far as the Spirit of God can carry us. And it just leaves us to stand, as it were, in amazement and praise and worship.
As we connect that thought, Brother Barry, with the 21st of Exodus, reading from the 21st verse of the 20, the first verse of the 21st chapter of Exodus. Now these are the judgments which thou shalt set before them. If thou buy an Hebrew servant, 6 years he shall serve, and in the 7th year he shall go out free for nothing. If he came in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he were married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master have given him a wife, and she have borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. And if the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free. Then his master shall bring him unto the judges. He shall also bring him to the door, or unto the doorpost. And his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. I believe we have connected here the thought of the Lord Jesus taking that place in perfection as man forever. And the place of man is to serve, to be subject. And the Lord Jesus willingly takes that place because he loves his master. That is, it was God's counsels that this be so. He was fulfilling the counsels, as we noticed yesterday, in which God himself was to be glorified. And when the Lord Jesus speaks of his glories in the first chapter of John, where Nathanael speaks of those glories as the Son of God and the Son of David, he says, greater things than these shall ye see. And then he speaks of his glory as the Son of Man. And he will remain a man forever. But what we have here, I believe, connected in these two passages is that he associates his children or his bride with himself in this place forever. And although I'm sure that those three passages our brothers called our attention to as to the eternal state, are, in a way, the only ones that give us the full picture. There seems to be a hint in the last verse of Ephesians 3 in connection with the glory. And I thought it might be nice to notice it, because I believe it is the eternal state, although it is very brief. This is the 21st verse of Ephesians 4. Unto him, I suppose that refers to the expression God just before that. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. So it seems to me we have a little hint here of the eternal state, do we not? Of that which will continue for all eternity, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. The church is associated with the Lord Jesus in that eternal glory in which God himself is glorified throughout those eternal ages.
Could we also connect with this what we have in Luke 12, verse 37? Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. I wondered if that would include the eternal scene as well, where the Lord is leading the praises of his people.
There are many features in the millennium that will be also true in the eternal state. because the millennium is the introduction to the eternal state. So when the Lord gives the shout and calls us home, many of the things that we will enter into and enjoy will be eternal in their character. But it is not until the end of the millennium and all has been settled according to the mind and purposes of God, the last enemy being destroyed is death. It is not until then that we have the full blessedness of the scene. But we ourselves enter at the rapture into much that is of an eternal character. And so some of the scriptures that speak of what we shall enjoy even during the millennial age are of that character. And I've no doubt that during the millennium the Lord will take that place of ministering to our happiness. But that goes on, as it was mentioned in the 21st of Exodus, it goes on forever. However, the passages referred to that speak exclusively of the eternal state, of that which will be characteristic of that state, are most marvelous, and they surely lead out our hearts to adoration and praise that such a thing will exist, that God's beloved Son, as a man, will have the company of those whom he has redeemed to himself, to enjoy that in the place that he has taken, in company with him forever. Surely it does fill our hearts with praise, doesn't it?
If you're going to get the outline of this chapter, it's well to see that the verse where we started reading yesterday, the 20th verse of the chapter, is the beginning of a parenthesis, and that parenthesis ends with the 28th verse, at the end of the 28th verse. And that explains what we have in the 29th verse. You'll notice he has been taking up in connection with the statement that without the resurrections, that we would still be in our sins. And Paul, it says, we would be false witness for Christ. And he also says, if there be no resurrection, then is Christ not raised. That's the 14th verse. And if Christ be not raised, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we have been found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if it be that he the dead rise not. And if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and you're yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men most miserable. Well, you might wonder why he speaks in that way. We're all men most miserable. Why had Paul and those associated with him suffered such terrible persecution if, after all, there was no resurrection? There'd be no gain hereafter. Well, you see, he digresses from his subject in the 20th verse, and proves the truth of Christ's resurrection. And he goes on with that until he carries us into the eternal scene. And then in the 29th verse, he returns to his subject at the end of the 21st verse, or the 19th verse, about our being of all men most miserable. And you connect that then with the 29th verse of our chapter. Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? You see, what the apostle is speaking about is their persecutions and sufferings, and they as his servants, being of all men most miserable. And that brings in this thought of the being baptized for the dead. It simply is more or less of a military figure. That is, the soldiers in the front line in battle will say are shot down. And those in the next row, they step forward and fill the place of those that have fallen. In other words, they're baptized for the dead. That is, we don't want to get the thought of Christian baptism in this verse at all. They're simply taking the place of those who have been in the forefront of the battle, and the apostles were those who had been in the forefront, and we can see it in our day too. There have been laborers who have served Christ and are gone. And now the testimony continues. And younger men that are growing up and sitting under the ministry, should the Lord tarry a while longer, will be called upon to fill the place of those that the Lord has taken home to be with himself. So there is really in this being baptized for the dead a very practical word for all our young brothers. For someday you'll find yourself, if a few years goes on and the Lord hasn't come with a shout, in the place of responsibility in connection with the testimony of being gathered to the Lord's name alone, and in connection with the gospel testimony too. So that's the simple meaning of being baptized for the dead. Just leave out Christian baptism entirely out of the verse. It doesn't have anything to do with that. But it does have to do with those who are going on filling the place of those who have fought the faithful fight and have gone on and are no longer here.
Why, it speaks of standing in jeopardy, isn't it? Every hour. And I suppose that in these 30 and 31st and 32nd verses, Paul is speaking of his encounter with the idolaters at Ephesus, who withstood the apostles as they tried to give out the truth. I suppose that's the thought of the beasts mentioned. It was the idolaters who worshiped the great goddess Diana in the 19th chapter of Acts that Paul refers to, is it not? And they withstood the testimony. It was a definite act of, there was a great work going on there. It was at the time when in a certain city they took all of their books and burnt them. And the Spirit of God was working, and so the enemy began to work. And this subject of idolatry and worshiping the goddess Diana came up. And there was a tumult about it. And the town clerk had to settle it. But I suppose that's what Paul is referring to when he speaks of, if after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus. He says, why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus, our Lord. I die daily. Now may I connect that with a verse in 2 Corinthians, and the 4th chapter, and the 11th verse. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. Now the 13th verse is what I have in mind. We having the same spirit. Now that's a quotation from the Old Testament and connects with those who suffered for the testimony. For we having the same spirit of faith, according as is written, I believed, and therefore have I spoken, we also believe, and therefore speak. Paul is seeking to maintain a testimony under persecution. He stands in jeopardy every hour. And not only is the believer seen in the position of death, that's the way God sees the believer as to his position down here in this world. Ye are dead in Colossians. But in Romans, the believer is to reckon himself dead. But Paul also speaks in this 2 Corinthians of how he was delivered unto death for Jesus' sake. And that's a further point, is it not? And Paul has given himself over entirely to the testimony, whatever may happen. It might mean death. It might be an imprisonment. Whatever it is, it's a question of the testimony that's so precious to his heart.
In Philippians chapter 3, in the 10th verse, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. And he says in the first chapter, to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. A man of the world naturally wants to make everything he can out of this life because this is all he has. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. The whole Christian attitude is different. That is, death to him is only that which takes him into the presence of the Lord. His purpose in being here is not the question of how long he can live, but rather that he should glorify Christ in his life. And in that sense, he dies daily. If devotedness to Christ brings in death, it says in Hebrews 12, ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. The Lord Jesus would rather die than disobey. His purpose in life was to glorify his Father. And so with us, unless we have that thought in our mind, we'll be unfaithful. We'll put life before obedience and devotedness to Christ. But if we have the true perspective, our whole life is associated with what is beyond. As it says, we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And so I believe we could say that it has also a double application. That is, when it speaks about reckoning ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, or bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, we see ourselves as dead and risen with Christ and seek to live in the power of that new life. Living in that way may involve something more than just reckoning ourselves dead. It may involve actual death. It did with the Apostle Paul. He was martyred for Christ. And so he's encouraging them here to have the right perspective in life. It isn't to live. And unless we have this right perspective, we'll be stepping aside from the path of obedience in order to get what we might say the best we can out of life. And this is what he is showing. If we're living on the principle of let us eat and drink, and living for this world, we're living on the principle as though this life was the important thing. But if we have learned the truth of what is set before us in this chapter, then we see that it's what is beyond is the important thing. We recognize that even in baptism, that is going into death and coming up. And so here, it's so important, I believe, that we should see this. And unless we do, then our practice gets down to the level of the world who has the wrong outlook. This life is everything to them. The life to come is everything to the one who has learned what we have presented in this chapter.
Or you'd say, too, that speaking about the life to come is connected, as he insists on here, with the resurrection. If all we're to have in glory is our disembodied souls, it's such a poor thought. It has no great future that it could present to us. That is just giving up everything. And that is much the state that Christendom is in. I remember my parents attending a funeral of a little girl in our neighborhood, and he is telling about what the preacher said. He likened the spirit of this little girl like a little bird on the tree of life singing its little song. Well, when you begin to make things so fancy as that, why, there's nothing real, and it's not at all surprising that those who have nothing else soon go into modernism and soon into infidelity, because they have nothing, no real foundation to rest upon. But when you bring in the resurrection, that, as you have said, Brother Hale, that the real purpose of life lies beyond, it is in connection with the resurrection of the body. That is, we are to have glorified bodies like our blessed Lord, and to exclude that, why, you have just taken everything from us. And so we just better go on, as he said, the spirit of the world, as it says, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If all we have is just a sort of imaginary idea of a spirit beyond, well, you really haven't anything. But when you bring in the actual resurrection, that these very bodies in which we're sitting here tonight and listening and reading the word together are to be bodies of glory like his glorious body, and in these very bodies we're to spend eternity with Christ, why, then we have a subject of such vast importance that we can in some measure enter into the spirit of the apostle who says, we believe and therefore have we spoken. I take that he spoke regardless of the consequences. No matter how much suffering it might cause, he was going to give out the testimony that had been given to him because of the glorious future that was before him.
That verse in 2 Timothy, Brother Barry, 2 Timothy 1 and 12, that's quoted so often, the last part of it. I wonder if you had a thought on that. 2 Timothy 1 and 12. I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day.
Well, I think it's right in line with what we're speaking about. He left it all in view of how that coming day, when all that has been laid aside or given up to serve the Lord, will have its reward in that day to come. You see, the last verse of our chapter comes in such a powerful way. He says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, forasmuch as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. That's his conclusion to the subject that Christ is risen, and that we're to have glorified bodies like him and be in a scene of glory for all eternity with himself. So now, instead of giving up and just drifting along with this poor world, trying to get everything it can out of the present scene, why, he can say that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. That's looking into that coming scene when we're in our bodies of glory and we'll be rewarded in those very bodies in which we have sought to live for him here below.
I have wondered, brethren, if we look at Mark chapter 8 for a moment. I have thought of this part of the Mark in connection with the 1 Corinthians 15. It tells us in Mark chapter 8 and verse 23, the Lord Jesus took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands upon him, he asked him if he saw aught. And he looked up and said, I see men as trees walking. After that he put his hands again upon his eyes and made him look up, and he was restored and saw every man clearly. We then find, when we go on to the 27th verse, Jesus asks his disciples, whom do men say that I am? And after they have given various answers, in the 31st verse he says, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that saying openly. Peter took him and began to rebuke him. And the Lord hath to say to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. Then we find the Lord Jesus saying, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel shall save it. It has seemed to one's own soul that we have what we might call in miniature what we've had before us here in 1 Corinthians. Our brother Johnson drew our attention yesterday to the fact that in Corinth there was a great deal of making much of men. Well, I believe that's what we have pictured in the fact of them saying, the blind man saying that he saw men as trees walking. That is, he saw man looming very large in his eyes, and he needed that second touch, that in clarification of his view by the Lord Jesus, so that he then saw all men clearly. Then we find that the Lord Jesus introduces the thought of rejection and resurrection. But Peter finds that this is not palatable, and the Lord Jesus has to rebuke him by saying, thou savorest not the things which be of God, but the things which be of men. And brethren, is that not the very thing that happens when we lose sight of the fact that we are identified with a rejected and risen Savior? We find our hearts are taken up with the things that be of men. We can, in a sense, say, like they do here in 1 Corinthians 15, eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That is, our hearts are taken up with things here. But then we find, as our brother Barry brought before us, that there is that being baptized for the dead. And so the Lord Jesus speaks of those who take up their cross. Take up the cross. Let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And so we find there are those who have gone on, and we find those who are stepping forward and taking up the cross and filling up the ranks and seeking to go on for the Lord. And then we find, as we've had brought before us this morning in a most remarkable way, this sense of losing our life. It actually says, whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel shall save it. And there is such a thing, brethren, it seems to me, as a Christian, having a saved soul but a lost life. That is, that he finds his heart taken up with things here. He saves his life for himself, but God says the result is he loses it. He loses it. It's lost in eternity. Not his soul, but what could have been for Christ is lost. But the one who loses his life, whether it's in actual death, or whether it's in the sense of dying daily, the life surrendered to Christ, the truth of God brought out here, is that he doesn't lose his life at all, really. He loses it as far as this world is concerned, but in the records of eternity, the life is saved.
Yes, I believe that's very important, what you said, Brother John, because I think we need that word, I die daily, because it's a constant exercise, and sometimes we're liable to say, well, I was faithful as long as I could be, but the pressure got too great. Well, with the Apostle Paul, he would rather die than do anything that dishonored his Lord. And so as he stood on trial, the important thing to him was not whether he received his life. The only thing he thought of, well, if the Lord wants me to live, it's to be useful to the people of God. As he says in the first chapter, he said, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. But otherwise, there was no purpose at all. He would rather that the Lord would take him home. And if we give up under certain pressure and give up the path of devotedness to Christ, then and what is it for? Just what you said, to gain this life, and it's all going to be lost in eternity. Far better to suffer and possibly even die in the path of devotedness And that is what I believe our brother had in mind in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 12. Often that verse is taken as applying to salvation. That is, that we have committed the future of our souls to the Lord and we know that we're saved. But the verse involves much more than that. It's a daily, constant thing. Do we live our lives in such a way that we can just commit it all to the Lord and say, well, it's not how it appears in this life, it's how it's going to appear when it's all manifested in His presence, where only what is of Christ will abide and be for His glory in that day.
When we look ahead to the time when the beast will have sway and those who are alive in that day and want to be faithful to their Lord refuse the mark of the beast and have to pay such a price for their faithfulness, we admire their faithfulness and we recognize what a tragic thing it would be for any to, under pressure, accept that mark. But in a sense, we are faced with the same challenge today, daily, aren't we? Not as severely as will be the case in a coming day, but I believe that some of us realize that the dear young people who are growing up are being faced with very, very severe and real pressures. Not only the young people, all of us, but it is good for them to remember what we've just had brought before us in these scriptures.
And there's another word for all, because the young people, but it includes all, where he says evil communications corrupt good manners. That is, if we associate ourselves with those that have no heart for Christ, are not His, and are just living for time, have no desire for what lies beyond this life, and maybe holding false doctrines like those in Corinth that were denying the resurrection. Why, there's a corrupting influence about it. And that comes in here as a word of warning as to those that we have as our companions, or those that we are associated with. For if we make companions of those who have no heart for Christ, they might even be professors, but they don't want to please the Lord. And even those maybe that have a certain amount of gospel truth, but don't want to accept the truth of being gathered to the Lord's name, we have to be on our guard and watchful, for we can soon be led astray, for the enemy is very cunning and very shrewd about getting us deceived and going the wrong direction. So there is a very serious word of evil communications corrupt good manners. And I know that in your business you have to be associated with unbelievers. In fact, Paul tells us that if we only associated with Christians, we'd have to go out of this world. You buy in the store, maybe a store run by an ungodly man. You do business there. Maybe you work for some company and the boss is an unbeliever. Well, you have to be subject to those that are over you, and you're only a servant there. But where do you find yourselves when your day's labor is over? Remember about the disciples. They were held by the Sanhedrin and were tried before those ungodly men. They were forced to do that. But where did they go when they were released? It tells us that they went to their own company. Beloved, what a word that is for us. When we're free, do we go to our own company? I remember dear Brother Potter, someone saying to him one time about going to a general meeting. He always insisted on calling it the general meeting, you know. He said, have you any scripture for not going? Instead of saying, have you a scripture for going, have you any scripture for not going? Well, it's a happy thing, but remember that even at a meeting like this, we can be just here to get the The benefits of the kindness and hospitality of those here without being really exercised about such ministry as we heard yesterday. And I was very glad for what the brother said. And I think it's a word that should exercise many about having in your home what only leads to corruption and violence. He didn't mention anything, but he just put that as a word of warning to us all. Have you in your home that which will teach your children corruption and violence?
The day of Laodicea, the principles of it are already among us. And what I was thinking especially of was the eye salve that's needed, as well as the garments mentioned. We may still have a sense of the gold that is tried in the fire. We may have that sense of security in the salvation that's been provided for us. But there should be an exercise with us as to the garments that correspond to it, as we have in Laodicea. Laodicea was rich and increased in goods. And there is sometimes a tendency, especially when we come together with so many, a sense of as though we were something or that we had something, when we have to realize that we're in the very last days of the church's history. And what we have is something like the picture we see with Peter as he's about to sink on the water. The Lord raises his arm out and he puts it around Peter so he won't sink. Now that's where we are, brethren. We're in that position where the Lord is holding us up, and there's a danger with us of saying, well, we have the truth, and sitting back. But we must remember there's the daily exercise as to the truth, the practice of it. Or there will be losing a sense of discernment that we need in every step that we take through this world. I know in Laodicea, the full sense of it is really an unbeliever. But the principles of Laodicea can come in and take hold of a believer. That is, that he loses a sense of his direction. He loses a sense in his walk of what is pleasing to God. He takes on the character of the religious world, especially around, which is the great danger for us in these last days. And I believe that that's why, partly, the apostle was given to write the epistle to Colossians. Because in the last days, the principles of Corinth are seen. That is, those who had position, those who had intelligence in natural things, and they used it in connection with divine things in their reasoning. And these are the things we have to be careful of. We have to have that discernment that we get through communion to keep us. You know, the young man in the book of Proverbs who was carefully guarded by his parents and instructed fell. Why? Because he didn't have wisdom. And it's through wisdom that we get that discernment. Now, wisdom comes through dependence, being on our knees before God. And so, if we have that one thing, one may have all the instruction that we get in our homes by our parents. We may have all that. And yet we may fall. Because there has to be a personal, daily communion with the Lord, regardless of all the instruction, intelligence, and divine things that we may have. Otherwise, we will not be kept.
Rather, in connection with this verse where it speaks about evil communications corrupt good manners, it seemed to my own soul that perhaps we also have the thought in this verse of how bad teaching can affect our walk through this world. For instance, we have those who would teach us that the Lord's coming for us is not until after the tribulation is over. Now, what effect does this have upon us? It's an evil communication, and it affects our walk, so that we find ourselves, if we accept that teaching, false, evil as it is, that we settle down in this world. We have those who would teach us another evil communication that our purpose here is to improve the world. And the result is that good manners, that is, a walk consistent with what God would have us to be in this world, is corrupted, and we find ourselves going into the world to try to improve a scene that we're not part of at all. We have those who would teach us, or seek to teach us, that it doesn't matter where you meet together, it doesn't matter what company you're gathered with, everyone, after all, can't be sure, and so you're free to go where you choose. Again, it's an evil communication, and it corrupts the walk before God. It leaves that man, every man, free to do what is right in his own eyes, and he leads himself and others with him into false paths. And so it seems here that also we have the thought of the denial of the resurrection, an evil communication, and it corrupted good manners, because the effect of it is to make the heart say, eat and drink, for tomorrow we die.
Then in the next verse he says, awake to righteousness and sin not, because all this leads to sin. And then he shames them, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Oh, there are many that we would find all around us and that haven't the instruction that we are given, who are not taught in the assembly meetings the truth of God's word. And to think that we who are instructed will turn away from the teaching of the word and take up with the ways of this godless scene and go into what is not the truth as we are taught so clearly here, and adopt the doctrines that are popular in the world, it's to our shame to think, brethren, that we're listening to the pure, undiluted truths of God's word. I mentioned yesterday Brother Armit's statement that the only thing that can hold the truth is the truth. And it's a remarkable thing, and I believe it's possibly true, that to be gathered to the Lord's name on the ground of the one body is the only place in this world where the whole truth of the word of God can be put into practice. Is that right?
I'm sure, yes. That's why Paul said that when we're in the path of the truth, we are ready unto every good work. There are many good works can be done by those who are not fully in the path of obedience, but they can't do every good work unless they're in the full path of obedience to the word of God.
I was telling about that man that taught that partial rapture. Well, it was only a short time after he taught that in the Chicago meeting before he was put away for false doctrine. So it shows that the sheep are protected in the place where the Lord is in the midst and where the Spirit of God dwells. And we have that protection that you'd not find elsewhere. I don't think that anyone could come among us and deny the eternal sonship of Christ without he'd be checked up and he would be brought to task for his false doctrine. We're in a place where the sheep are cared for and where false doctrines are judged.
I heard that statement quite a good many times as a young fellow and never really understood it. Only the truth can keep the truth. And I really didn't know what it meant at all. But I appreciate it. I believe it's true, and I believe it should be greatly valued. I hope it doesn't give a sense of spiritual pride in any way whatsoever. But suppose that a company of real believers who appreciated the truth of Scripture were to band together and call themselves the Fundamentalist Believers of Toledo, and he appointed so-and-so as their pastor, and they were absolutely determined that they were never going to give up any of the fundamental truths of Scripture. They were going to be true to the Word of God. It wouldn't be possible, because they have actually abandoned the basic principle of truth in order to get together and call themselves by such a name and appoint so-and-so as their pastor. It wouldn't be very long until those things that they valued were compromised and given up. But I believe I can say, and I hope with just a sense of real thanksgiving to the faithfulness of our Lord Jesus Christ, that in visiting in areas where you would perhaps expect something to have crept in. Excuse a personal reference, but I remember the first time I went to the West Indies. They counted back over a period of 50 years, and they had had 5 visitors in 50 years. And I sat down among them, and they had this precious book, and they sat down there to enjoy the wonders of its message, to remember the Lord Jesus. And I sat down there in amazement as I saw the precious privilege of remembering the Lord Jesus carried out in a way that really stirred my heart. And as I saw the way in which the Spirit of God had preserved the truth among them in such weakness, it really thrilled my soul. I'm going to give you an example, because on one occasion, one of those dear and faithful brothers and I together were on a little island, the island of Bekwi, and no sooner had we set foot on the island than I spotted another white man, the only other white man on the island, and he spotted me and came over and he said, "My name is Dirksen from Saskatchewan. What are you here for?" And I said, "Well, to preach the gospel." "Oh, fine, I know the Lord is my Savior." And he said, "I'm holding a service with my congregation down the way this evening. Come along and you can do the preaching." Well, here we are, the only 2 white men on the island, and I knew what the thoughts of those around us would be. And I hesitated, asking the Lord for wisdom to answer him faithfully, but not too severely. And my beloved brother, who was standing by me, saw my hesitation. And he turned and whispered, "Don't forget the disobedient prophet, brother." Now, I really appreciated that. I think, brethren, that's what is meant by the statement you heard this morning. Only the truth can keep the truth. That brother was gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That brother had never sat under the sound of ministry such as we've heard right here. But he was gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe by the grace of God, though it wouldn't cause us, I trust, ever to relax or to feel that all will always be well, we need to be on guard. But I believe that's a precious principle, that to be gathered around the person and unto the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ is a very, very wonderful privilege, that the doctrine which is according to godliness may by the grace of God be maintained.
It's very important that we realize that the truth takes the truth to keep the truth. But in view of what's been said, wouldn't it be wise to have some comment on the expression, "Does the truth keep us?"
Well, the knowledge of the truth will never keep us. It tells us in Corinthians, "Knowledge puffeth up, but love edifieth." But if we walk in the truth, why, that is the safe path. It tells us in the Psalms, "By the word of thy lips have I kept me from the paths of the destroyer." So walking in the truth, we are preserved, but the knowledge of it can lead to pride, and we need to indeed be humble as gathered to the Lord's name, that we might be preserved in dependence and in humility. But it is so important that we walk in the truth that has been made known to us.
Could you turn to the book of Proverbs just for a moment? I know it's a little bit, perhaps, digression, but I think it's profitable. at this point. In Proverbs 2, my son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom, and apply thine heart to understanding. Yea, if thou criest after knowledge, and lifteth up thy voice for understanding, that word knowledge, I think, could be rendered discernment. If thou seekest her as silver, and searcheth for her as for hid treasure, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord, and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord giveth wisdom, out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. He layeth up sound wisdom for the righteous. He is a buckler to them that walk uprightly. He keepeth the paths of judgment, and preserveth the way of his saints. Then shalt thou understand righteousness, and judgment, and equity, yea, every good path. Now verse 10 and on is what I want to call attention to. When wisdom entereth into thine heart, now remember, we can't get wisdom except on our knees. When wisdom entereth into thine heart, and knowledge is pleasant unto thy soul, discretion shall preserve thee. Understanding shall keep thee, to deliver thee from the way of the evil man, verse 16, to deliver thee from the strange woman. That is, violence and corruption. The soul will be delivered from, and all that goes with it, if he follows the path set forth in this chapter. It's been said that in the epistles, we have that heavenly line of truth for our souls. But in the Proverbs, we have principles as to how to walk down here in connection with it.
In answer to our brother's question, love for Christ will keep us. But just having the knowledge of the Word, as Brother Hale said, you can't trust that. I remember a brother that had all the writings of brethren in his library, and then went wrong as to the person of Christ and denied the eternal sonship of Christ. It shows that with all the knowledge that he had and all the books he had, sound and correct, yet when his mind began to work, he went astray. So we can't trust to knowledge. It must be devotion and love for the person of Christ.
I think in the verses that follow here, we have the reasoning mind. He's brought before us the importance of living for the Lord, and that if we are involved in those things that are false, that turn away the eye from Him, how we can become like the world. But as soon as these things are pointed out to us, isn't there a danger for the mind to reason? So he says here, but some man will say, how are the dead raised, and with what body do they come? Isn't it so, when the truth of God is brought before us, if our minds are not in submission, we begin to reason, how could this be? But it's so important that we bow our minds, to, as well as our walk and ways, to the light and revelation that God has given. It tells us that Paul felt grieved over those in Corinth, lest their minds would be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And when we come to God's precious Word, it's so important that we bow our minds to the revelation that God has given. And even when we cannot understand, and there are many things beyond our minds to take in, that we form the habit of always approaching the Word of God with a mind that is bowed to the revelation that He has given. But when we start to reason about the things of God, and reason contrary to the Scripture, or leaving out the revelation, or because it's beyond our minds, we're sure to get into trouble.
Do we see that, Brother Gordon, in Luke chapter 10? In Luke chapter 10 and verse 21, it says, in that hour Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. And then when you go down to the 25th verse, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Here is one, the babe is the one to whom it's revealed, and it's the lawyer who says, I know what the Word of God says, but I want to find some way around what it says to justify myself. Is that right?
Oh, indeed. Well, that's the natural heart. One time we were speaking to the children, and we asked what an excuse is. The answer was, it's what you say when you don't want to do something. Well, how true it is. When we don't want to do something, then we start to reason, we start to find excuses why we shouldn't. But when there's that simple faith of the child, that willing obedience, how it glorifies Christ. And as our brother Barry remarked, if we really are conscious of his love, enjoying his love, then the soul desires that submission of love. If we know we have someone who is perfect in wisdom and perfect in love, how could we doubt that he would ask us to do anything that wasn't really for our own good?
That he may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's what Satan tried to question in the mind of Eve from the very beginning.
That's the reason we have the expression, thou fool. This would apply to an old nature that would reason. Is that the thought? And so that he does explain, however, that which, and the occasion calls for it here, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And the eternity of every one who will be blessed depends upon that corn of wheat that fell into the ground and died. Because if Christ hadn't died, if he had remained a man, if he hadn't said, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free. If he hadn't died, there'd be nothing left of the human race. Not a thing left. And because that one grain of wheat, corn of wheat, I believe it reads, that one corn of wheat fell into the ground and died, it did not abide alone. And so that we're going to be brought into blessing because of that one corn of wheat that died. And so he speaks of this now, resuming the subject of resurrection that we started with. He speaks here of that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain, or a bare grain, one grain. It may chance of wheat or of some other grain. But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him. Marvelous thought, isn't it?
I know there's a number of farmers here, and I was a farmer once myself, that you have found that when you sowed wheat, that those grains that come up completely disappear in that plant, or that stalk of wheat that comes up through the ground. But if that grain is not fertile, it will rot away, and you might find a rotten piece of the seed that didn't germinate. But if the seed is normal, it will disappear in the plant that comes up. So one might say, pointing to a bin of wheat, There's something that's alive. Well, say, I don't see anything alive about that. But after it's put in the drill and planted in the ground, why, then here's a field waving with wheat. There's life. Shows that what was said is true. So that what is planted comes up, but in a more wonderful condition and state than in which it was planted.
Although God calls upon us to submit our minds to his revelation, as it says in 2 Corinthians, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, isn't it gracious that he does explain to us a great many things so that we can understand them? There are things that are beyond our minds, but all of it's possible for him to make known to us in his purposes and counsels. He goes into great detail and explains to us, for he has treated us as those to whom he has given intelligence. It tells us in Romans chapter 12 that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable or intelligent service. And what is so beautiful about Christianity is that God has revealed things to us so that we can intelligently lay hold of them and enjoy them by the Spirit. But he brings us to some things to show us that he is beyond our minds, the mystery of the person of Christ, many other things that are beyond us, and says, now, I've revealed it to you as far as your mind can take it in. You must believe about the rest. But I think it's lovely that he does reveal a great deal to us, and in very simple language, so that we would understand just what he is doing.
Well, the main thought here is that the seed produces a more wonderful body than the seed that went into the ground. So, while he isn't carrying too far the illustration, yet he's giving the thought that in the resurrection condition, we'll be in a far more wonderful condition than we are down here in these bodies of humiliation. Those will be bodies of glory like unto his glorious body.
I remember one time walking along Bloor Street in Toronto, and I saw a live daffodil pinned to the bulletin board outside a church, and beside it was the verse, "Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead?" I really enjoyed that. A living daffodil pinned to the bulletin board and that wonderful verse beside it. We have become so accustomed to this kind of thing that we fail to see the wonder of God's miraculous handiwork in it. That withered up daffodil bulb put down there in the ground, and the ground freezes hard as a rock. And next spring up comes the green leaf and then the beautiful daffodil. And I thought it was a happy reminder of what we have. As Father often used to say, and you can think of it when you go downstairs to eat your lunch, everything that you eat that nourishes your body was once a living thing and had to die to sustain your life. There's only one thing that will be on the table downstairs that was not at one time a living thing, and it doesn't nourish your body, and that's salt. But everything you and I eat that nourishes our body was at one time a living thing, and it had to die to nourish our body that we might see demonstrated before us continually that life is through death. Certainly it's beyond our reasoning power, but it's demonstrated around us continually.